Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this cool Lord's Day morning. Good to have everyone here. And it's a great thing to be able to come together to worship. Good to have our visitors with us. You all come back and see us every time you can. I want to talk about a statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 5:6. When he was discussing this horrendous problem that the church in Corinth was experiencing. You're very familiar with it. We talked about it in detail in Bible class before. But anyway, there's a member of the church there that is now living with his father's wife. Evidently, it's called his father's wife and not his mother because it may be a stepmother. But at any rate, this man is a member of the church in Corinth. And Paul just really, in a way, jumps on this case hard. Because the future of the Corinthian congregation was at stake. There are some things that you can take more time in getting past and dealing with. There are some things that have to be addressed immediately. And as he discusses here, of course, it's for the sake of the guilty party, but it's also for the sake of the church. But the church, unfortunately, had taken an unscriptural, doctrinally wrong position with regard to how to handle the case. And they were just kind of puffed up as though their willingness to continue to extend spiritual fellowship to this man was an indication, you know, of their great spirituality. He says, you're puffed up. You've gotten arrogant about this. And you see how twisted the mind can get? In a congregation where there's obvious sin staring the church in the face, and instead of dealing with it and saying, now, brother, that's not right. And we can't have that. You can't live in fornication and be a member of the church. You can't be walking in the light and living like that during the week. Instead of doing that, they just kept on acting like everything's fine. And that spirit of, quote, tolerance indicated some sort of a great spirituality on their part. Maybe they would say something like, you know, we need to love this brother. An elder's wife said to me on the telephone one time years and years and years and years ago, well, we don't want to run them off, which was the very thing we did want to do. But I know why she did that and why she said that, it's just sad. It has always been sad. And so he says, Paul says, you're glorying in this thing. See, it's not that it's just simply a case of neglect. They knew about it. And they knew what their response was. And they were glorying in their response, which was to continue to fellowship the man who was now practicing sin. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What's going to happen to the whole congregation if you allow this to go on uncontested, unchallenged, and the fornicator not dealt with? What's going to happen to the church there? Your glorying is not good. Which brings to mind, of course, the point that there are various ways to do the same thing. That is, there are various kinds of situations that can engulf us, and yet our response to it is so wrong. It's just horrible. And yet, we start justifying our response by redefining some sort of attribute or characteristic. And we glory in a wrong response. Have you seen that in America lately? It's all over the land. The corruption runs deep. And the self-justification and perhaps self-deception runs deep. back in the first chapter of this letter, verse 31, Paul had already said, he laid it out. He said, if any man glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then by the time he gets to chapter 5, he has to deal with this horrible case of glorying that is not good. I want us to think about that and how it plays out, how it is playing out or could play out in our day. The first point I want to make is this, that sometimes people have a distorted view of compassion and they don't do the right thing. They do the wrong thing because they redefine what compassion is. Or they may redefine other words, such as the word victim or something like that. For the last 20, 25 years or so, it seems that everybody in America has become a victim except the white man. Even white women sometimes are victimized by their husbands. So at least in our culture, you know, we've had a lot of kids growing up during this period where everybody's a victim. We've got to have a new law in Washington now to cover this classification of victimization. You need to see yourself as a victim. And here we've got some money to throw your way. And we've got some bills to pass. We're going to show you that the government is on top of this. And it just makes you sick. If you know Scripture. If you don't know Scripture, you know, you respond to it in a different sort of way. But if you know what God says about man and about God and about truth and about righteousness and about the world and the church, then you look at that, you know, you start analyzing that. Well, what is this all about? Just another expression of some sort of ignorance. We're compassionate. We're going to show the world we're compassionate. Why? We've just reclassified a group of people into victimization. And now we're going to bend over backwards and be merciful to the latest discovered victims. It gets ridiculous after a while. It gets silly after a while. Not saying nobody's ever been victimized. There's plenty of people that have been the object of criminals. They're not usually the ones that we're handing money to in our crazy quest to discover all these victims. And so every group that seems to just has a few members, oh, they're ripe for this, you know. Or somebody that doesn't seem to have as much money as, or power as, or opportunity as. Everybody's got to be redefined as a victim. And then all these ridiculous laws passed. And then you wind up, if you're not for this, well, you're not very compassionate, are you? And it may run the gamut, you know, from just you're a victim because of your color. You're a victim because of the community you live in. You're a victim because of the school you had to attend that was close to you or whatever. Or you're a victim because you practice sexuality in a minority sort of way. And we want you to know that the government is on your side. And so we understand that the culture is sometimes hard on you, but the government's going to stand behind you. And we're going to classify you in such a way that if anybody says an unkind word to you, you know, he may be in trouble with us. That it's gender bias. Or in some cases of color, it's racist. And you need some sensitivity classes. And I tell you, after a while, you know, you're so used to the stupidity, you just kind of start growing numb about it. Because nothing surprises us anymore. You know, when Isaiah was doing his work 700 years before the birth of Jesus, a lot of things he needed to say to Israel. To Israel, God's people. And you see, it can happen to the church too. And it has on occasion, the congregations. Where you wind up doing these spiritual gymnastics. You turn upside down. Isaiah said in chapter 5, verse 20, God says through Isaiah, woe to them that call good evil, and evil good. That's been a problem for years. But it comes into the discussion as God is thinking about His people. You finally just get so turned around and backwards looking or upside down, you don't know anymore because you've left the truth. Just as they left the law of Moses, we may leave the gospel of Christ. And so now we're going to have a congregational situation and a setting of worship where we're going to have a traditional service for our members. And in the second service, and maybe the ninth service, we're going to have, you know, this modern, this current service where we bring in whatever the world wants to bring in for worship. We're going to do that for our people. And there are congregations that are doing that very thing right now. And because they've lost sight of the truth, they don't know the truth. And some of them may not want to know the truth because they view themselves as having more difficulty with the truth. And it's easier without the truth. It's easier to live in the culture and the world, and I don't have to think about a lot of things if I just finally just give up on what I have. And so you start calling wrong doctrine and all these kinds of things good. Good evil and evil good. Now in Proverbs 14:34, there's a principle that applies to nations. Just as an individual, you know, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And so you start fooling around with that on a national scale, just as an individual might on an individual scale, it has disastrous results if allowed to go unchallenged. It is essential that certain things in our culture stay evil in our minds. They're evil in ontology anyway. But whether we view them that way is a different thing. And I know that cultures change, and I know that generations come and go, and I know that viewpoints change and that emphasis changes and all of that. And sometimes we get stronger and sometimes we get weaker. And when you read 1 Corinthians, if you're paying attention, you can't help but get the impression that the world of Corinth had moved inside the congregation in Corinth. Instead of them holding up their spiritual walls and on their individual hearts and being strong and true, the congregation was just caving in to the spirit, to the more immoral nonsense in the culture in which it had to live. It had to exist. The very thing can happen to Sheffield, Ira Ann, Ozona. The very thing can happen to any congregation in the world. If you're in a world saturated with false doctrine and immoral living. And the more that the Bible gets shoved aside in our culture, the more evil things will become good. And the more good things will become evil. And our situation will become more dangerous. It's so different now than it was. And I'm not just being nostalgic. You know, us older brethren, we can get nostalgic about a lot of things. And oh my goodness, I remember how it felt to be in that situation and that. And it just brings joy to my heart. We can do that, and that's fun. That's fun. But sometimes when you're looking back, it's not nostalgia. It's just a matter of the recognition of the true nature of the climate in which you lived. When truth was preached, when elders were respected, when Bible classes were serious about study, when worship was intended and meant, it was implemented in harmony with Bible principles, when lives were lived on a daily basis because by people who loved the gospel. And man, they love to get together on Wednesday. They love to get together on Sunday. Because that common bind was about the gospel. And that meant more to us than anything in this world. And then you see over 50 years how everything around you is shifting. And you see it not just because you're getting older, but you see it because out there in the world it is radically different. And you think about that. As the influence of the Scriptures is minimized, evil is maximized, good is reclassified, and our situation becomes more dangerous. And we're viewed more and more as people that don't like society, don't like our fellow man. Number two, another way your glorying is not good, and this our culture is strong on this, it's alleged attempt to promote sexual equality while also doing other things and sanctioning other things that make the equality that is desired impossible. I mean, it's based on a curious and distorted view of human nature. It's not seeing things clearly. Remember in Bible class we were talking about how God's existence upon reflection is seen clearly. Being clearly seen. Now, you can shut your mind to the clarity of a concept. And our culture has, basically. And so we live in a society where we've still got boys and girls growing up, and most of them still know who they are because their parents are not buying into the nonsense. You don't choose your sex, generally speaking. I'm not talking about a few medical cases. I'm talking about in general in our societies, you don't choose sex. You're born with sex. And so then, according to Scripture, you have a functional role to play because of that. It affects all that I do. I'm male in all that I do. Or I'm female in all that I do. And I didn't choose that, and you didn't choose that. But we're stuck with it. Now, what would a government do with that? Bad things have happened in some societies, you know, where in some cultures, parents might not even want a little girl that's born. We'll leave her exposed, she'll die, throw in the river. Now, brethren, the world is replete with examples of cultures that have messed things like this up because it's an inconvenience. It's a burden. It's financial distress. I wanted a son. And now over here we're toying with certain things in science about picking the gender of your baby. If you don't like this fertilized egg, well, we can destroy that. Let's pick this one. And it gets very, very... It's a sophisticated way of practicing immorality in a scientific way. But it's sad. Now, I was back on equality. Think about equality. Well, first of all, you need to understand the nature of the equality. And most people don't when they talk about it. Like saying all men are created equal. Well, do you know what that means? Do you know what you can say that is correct about that? And do you know what you can say about that that's not correct? And so we had this push last year or two on TV and advertisements. You see all these advertisements for empowering girls. I've got a daughter. She's got plenty of power. I've got a wife. She's got plenty of power. But you see, the culture, this is another victim. Girls have been victimized. They haven't been allowed full force of rights, And so we've got to bring them up to be. Well, what it amounts to is more assertive, aggressive, or manly girls. And how does that work? And wouldn't you like to marry one of those? Would a girl like to marry a sissy? Some girls have married boys that later showed homosexuality tendencies. Would you like that? Equality. I want everybody treated right. I wish we had more kindness in the culture and all of that. But the society that prides itself on equality also sanctions things that degrade femininity. And masculinity for that. Do you think there are a lot of government officials that would say that fornication is sin? Do you think anybody's... There may be a few God-fearing individuals. I don't know everybody in Congress. I don't know anybody. But just from what you see and the way they talk, while some of them are still going to stand up, for certain things that are right, and they know that, but what about other things that are right? Well, we're going to allow both. We're going to allow heterosexuality. We're going to allow homosexuality. We want equality between the sexes, but then we're going to sanction things, including some forms of fornication, which undermines males and females when you get to thinking about it. And so we legitimize certain things that are not good. Genesis 2:18, the woman was made to be a help. Genesis 3:16, her role from the beginning was a domestic one. Now, God didn't have to do that. But He did. And look at our culture. We still have families. Just like Adam and Eve, and they had a family. And we still do that. Is that coincidental? Is that a fluke? Is that some sort of a product of blind evolution? That we still grow up in families. But then we have a culture that wants to, while allowing, yeah, if you want to be a heterosexual, that's fine, but you must allow me to be a homosexual. Or you must allow me a little fornication. I've seen how you married people wind up in your marriages, and then there's tons and tons of alimony. I've seen that for 30 or 40 or 50 years. I'm not going to play the fool. I'm just going to live with her. Then there's no legal ramifications. And so you've got to allow me that based on your own domestic failure. Well, that doesn't help equality between the sexes, and it certainly confuses things, and it's certainly immoral. But look at the way the culture goes. I think I mentioned this, but brethren, it sickens me when I think, and I have heard this with my own ears, or at least I can't say that. It was a written debate. I saw it with my own eyes and I answered it. Where a preacher was saying that it is possible for a young couple to be living in fornication and to obey the gospel while living in fornication, and that this was possible because they did not know that the fornication was wrong. And that kind of stuff makes me sick. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people that know things are wrong that won't say it. There are a lot of people like the antediluvians, likely, or the sodomites, that if push came to shove, they would finally have to admit some degree of error in some aspects of personal conduct. That they weren't going around affirming and asserting and advertising before the angels got there. Moral law, your conscience informs you. Can't you tell a difference between commitment, sexual commitment, companion commitment, and living like a dog? Can you not see it? A ethical, qualitative difference? Don't tell me you can shack up and go to judgment and say, "Well, Lord, I didn't know I was doing wrong." What about a man who goes, "I didn't know it was wrong to tell lies. I didn't know it was wrong to steal." Our culture has become so rotten that somebody in the church would advocate that kind of view. That you can obey the gospel while practicing fornication. You know what? That's the affirmation of a contradiction. Because in Galatians 5, Paul says if you practice that fornication, you can't go to heaven. But this fellow was saying, but you can come into the church. Well, I thought the church was the fellowship of the saved. You can't enter the church while practicing fornication. And yet this fellow says, I can be baptized for remission of sins while practicing fornication sin. And that's all right. Why? Because I didn't know it was a sin. I don't believe that for a second. But it shows you the degeneration in the thinking that is possible in the 21st culture of America and in the church. I'm telling you, it's awful. Well, I have several passages here. You never hear about female modesty being discussed anymore. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. You never hear about the role of women too much. 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 16. I desire the younger married, bear children, rule a household, give no occasion to the adversary. Does anybody believe that anymore? Does anybody ever hear that anymore? The meek and quiet spirit of 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4 that Sarah had. What a wife Abraham had. Why was he so great? Part of the reason for the greatness of Abraham was the greatness of Sarah. She was a wonderful woman. I'd like to have known her. I hope to get to meet her one of these days. After these days are over. You can be a daughter of Sarah and be like Sarah. Wouldn't you like to be like Abraham? Us men, wouldn't you like to be like Abraham? The father of the faithful. Amazing thing. Number three, right quickly. Your glorying is not good. Trying to have law by allowing a few people to publicly violate law with impunity. How does that work? People breaking into buildings, looting, stealing things. The police department told, stand down, don't do anything, don't interfere. Somebody breaks in, and sometimes they're breaking into their own race's buildings. You know, we've seen that in the news. Why are you breaking into my store? I'm like you. Why are you stealing from me? Well, it's just irrational behavior, uncontrolled violence. And then you find out, in some cases, nobody ever gets punished for anything. How long can a nation go on before the protest becomes so large and the violence becomes so organized that the destruction becomes so massive that the culture collapses? Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, you grew up maybe knowing this passage. Most people have never heard it. But it states the principle. Solomon gave this. And Solomon was a king. And the wisest man in the world at that time. Jesus was greater than he was, we're told. But he was the wisest man at that time. And people would come to listen to him to get his advice and counsel and his insight, because he was just like an encyclopedia. He could just tell you what you needed to know about a lot of things. He was involved in a lot of things. And God had given him his wisdom. But in Ecclesiastes 8:11, he makes the point that, you know, a lot of bad things get done because evil is not punished quickly. Sometimes it's not punished at all, which is what we're talking about. And it's bad enough if it finally gets punished, but it's not punished close up to the point where the crime was committed. It reminds me of training horses. If you try to get on a horse after he's passed the moment of his infraction of what you wanted, doesn't do any good at all. I mean, it has to be quick. I'm not saying human penalty has to be that quick, but I'm telling you that there's something in nature that's similar to that. That if a horse does something you don't want, it has to be an instantaneous correction, or he cannot instinctively connect the effect with the cause. And Solomon says, you know, when you talk about human behavior and people do bad things, young people do bad things, sons of evil, they do bad things, and the sentence is delayed. Can't punish you today, can't punish you tomorrow, on down the road. Finally, you know, the punishment loses its peculiar purpose as it had to do with the infraction. I think I told you one time when Brother Warren was talking to us one day about capital punishment and how that people say we shouldn't practice capital punishment. And Brother Warren's response was, well, we never have tried it. And what he was thinking about was this point right here. That finally, after years and years and years and years and years and years, somebody might be put to death. Well, what does the society see? If the sons of evil has been on them to do evil because the penalty against an infraction is delayed, well, how do you connect finally 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years later, so-and-so was finally put to death today? And where's the lesson in that on a young mind at the time? And the point in the Bible is you lose the force of what the penalty was for. And that's what Brother Warren was saying, I think, and when he was talking about capital punishment, that we have never really tried it. Because we delay it so very, very long. And I'm not trying to talk about being mean. I'm just talking about being fair. And I'll tell you this. If you have a law, allegedly, on the books, but you have no enforcement vehicle, the law on the books has no practicality. It amounts to no law. And that's what we have some in society now wanting. We want to get rid of the police. We have to pass bills that more and more curtail the police because we just don't want to have to face law. And that kind of a situation breeds anarchy. And then this one. Your glorying is not good when you remove God from your culture in the guise of separation of church and state. Now the founding fathers wanted there to be a clear distinction between what the government does and what the preachers do over here and what religion does over here. The founding fathers basically, generally speaking, intended for America to have as its background Christianity. And they realized that you cannot remain a free people if citizens don't abide by morality, which they could read in the Bible. And so they would say, this, it won't work. But in our culture, we had the Bible. And some of the first people that came over here for religious freedom. Well, the only way for this experiment to work is for people to be moral. But you start hitting away at morality, and that's got to be connected to God. And they knew that if God was not blessing the development of the country, it would never go. It would never work. So it wasn't Allah. It wasn't some false god of some other culture or continent. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they had in mind. They weren't going to force Christianity on anybody. But they were bringing their concepts of morality to the documents they were writing. And so they would talk about the Creator. We have rights that we're endowed with by our Creator. How did that pass? How did that sneak in there? And now we've lived to see when people, we got to keep religion away from the government. And all that amounts to is the secularization and the degeneration of the government and society. And that's what we're witnessing. Because they don't want to hear God's name. They don't want God's name on our public vehicles. We still have them around here. In God we trust. We're not opposed to the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag. We still believe we're one nation under God. But more and more and more that's going to go away in communities as the assaults continue. Well, after all, we're justified in this because we're just protecting democracy. We are protecting the state from the overriding hand of theology. Number five, right quickly. Your glorying is not good. When you, on the one hand, and I've talked about this some in another earlier point, on the one hand, you're trying to protect marriage, and on the other hand, you're assaulting marriage, and you're saying that that's okay, and it's not okay. How many children in America now are produced illegitimately, on purpose by both parties, and the whole thing is a source of great joy? Because there's no shame. There's no shame in sin. And there's no direction in their lives. And so, the illegitimate children Paul referenced in Hebrews chapter 12, people don't even use the word anymore very much. I never hear it. Because, that would be another victim class. If you started talking about somebody as somebody that was an illegitimate child, My goodness, that could become another victim class that we're going to have to stand up for. We don't visit the sins of the fathers on the children in Christianity even any more than they did in Judaism. At least we shouldn't. We're not supposed to. But I'm talking about the parents. I'm talking about the parents. Having children without having a husband. Having children without having a wife. Why, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Or this little child grows up now and he's got two mothers. Or this one grows up and he's got two fathers. Do you think God knew what he was doing? And making a father and a mother for a child? What kind of environment did you grow up in? Was it balanced? Did you get any help while you were trying to figure things out and look around and see things? You know, when those little great grandkids come down here, every day's an education. Every day they're looking around, you know, and they're developing and growing and they're taking more in. And there's mom and daddy. All the time there's mom and daddy. But what if it was mama and mama? Daddy and daddy. Now how balanced are they going to be? How confused would they be? What would they say later on when they could speak? What would they defend and advocate for? Paul said, or the writer said in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be had in honor. And he could have said this in the church, but he didn't, even though it covered that. Let marriage be had in honor in America. No. Let marriage be had in honor among all. All. And the bed undefiled. Why? For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I'm going to make one more point. Quit. Your glorying is not good when you compromise the truth and practice in order to appeal either to the world or to apostate and weak brethren. We've got to hold on in our lives and in our congregation. We've got to remain faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58. We can't go to another gospel and still go to heaven. 1 Galatians 1:6-10. Or if you go beyond the doctrine of Christ, you forfeit God in Christ. 2 John 9:9-11. So it's a losing cause, but it may be at the moment a very popular one. And brethren, it's sobering when you talk with somebody and you find out he doesn't believe the truth anymore. And he used to. He gave it up. Somebody has caused that. Either he made some wrong moves in his mind and he couldn't figure some things out, and so he finally just, I can't do it anymore. I can't figure it out. Or maybe it was some person who had such an influence on him that he steered that person in the wrong way. And so instead of getting stronger and stronger in the Lord, they were getting weaker and weaker by the day. And finally they just decide, well, I just don't believe that. I used to believe the gospel, but I don't now. I used to believe that a person had to be baptized in Christ to be saved, but I don't believe that anymore. Oh, isn't that generous? Isn't that compassionate? Isn't that loving? You know, Solomon said, if a man will not punish his son, he hates him. Not in that he's trying to say his emotions have turned against him, but the effect of his neglect are criminal in their consequences. It's as though he had designed his action because he hated him. Spare the rod. He says, you hate me. That's the effect of it. You stand back and say, oh, Lord, I couldn't do anything about it because I loved him so much. Lord, we couldn't stand up for the truth. Why is that? Because we loved our neighbors so much. We didn't want any of them to think that we thought anybody was wrong and going to be lost. And so we just caved in. Your glorying is not good when you compromise doctrine and or practice because you're trying to appeal to them rather than to satisfy me, so says God. That's the favor we want. These people are in the same class we are down here, just mere humans. And we're not going to be judged by them, nor are they by me. God says, you want me. Now, you go beyond the doctrine of Christ. You forfeit me, and you forfeit Christ. So it's not a good move. It's not a legitimate alternative. Yeah, you can choose it, but there is no divine sanction in it. You know, one thing that I hated to learn, a few months ago, might have been last year. I've done a lot of reading in Restoration history, and of course, we are so much in debt to our forefathers on this continent in the American Restoration Movement, or the Reformatory Movement here, the Campbellian Movement, it's sometimes called. But there was a preacher in there, and you've heard about him. You heard Carrie Duke talk about him. Walter Scott did a lot of preaching out on what was then called the Western Reserve of Western Ohio. And he was a great preacher, a good friend of Alexander Campbell. And they were polar apart, poles apart in their styles and personalities. But both were preachers. And Walter Scott, he could reach heights of eloquence that Campbell never could. And he was evidently a striking figure, very educated fella, had taught school. But anyway, for a while, he was a good, faithful preacher in the church in the 1800s. Daddy and I went to his grave years and years ago, Midway, Kentucky. And I appreciated Walter Scott. But you know what? I found out a year or so ago, and I didn't like to find this out, because I didn't know how it all turned out, that in his later days, he gave up the gospel. And I didn't like that. Just like, you know, some of the people we know. Maybe some of our kinfolk. They had it. They loved it. They lived with it. They encouraged us. And then something happened. And he leaves. He went off into universalism. He finally decided God's going to save everybody. How many liberals in the church, if they're not there yet, are 1 foot short? They'll study themselves out of this truth. They'll study themselves out of this one and out of this one. And finally, everything almost religiously is acceptable. Almost anything's acceptable. And then finally, one day they jump the canyon and says, well, you don't even necessarily have to be religious. God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody. And I just can't see God punishing anybody. Why would God busy himself in the making of a world and then send most people to hell? How many liberals in the church that have given up this truth and this truth and this truth and this truth, when they finalize their course, are going to be down to, finally, there is no hell. And all men, by the wonderful grace of God, are going to stand before Him justified. God can do it. God is all powerful. God is love. God can do it. In spite of what God has told us He's going to do. They imply He's lied about that. They'd never say that. They don't want to think about things like that, I would suspect. But they imply that He's lied to the rest of us. And all of us are finally going to be saved. And all of this that we're going through is really quite a joke. That's what it amounts to. I don't believe that. Your glorying is not good. How many times has God's own character been distorted in order to get more people in heaven? Sad thing, brethren. I'm convinced God knows and has known all the beyond time what He's doing. And if I want to be correct in my life and in my death and in bliss in eternity, I'd better listen to Him. And I'd better practice what He says. Preach what He says to preach, if I'm a preacher. Love the truth as He exhorts me so to do. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you right now to come back while together we stand, while we sing.
Won't you come?